So at the very beginning of that song, he said, I come to the garden alone. When it comes to spiritual practices and spiritual disciplines that some people may have, one of the couple of the more difficult ones that people may struggle with is solitude and silence. Some people really don't like being alone. Some people really don't like it when it's just quiet and silent. There's something about it that that really disturbs some people because they're not used to that. When you go to, when Laura and I go to the, like the rec center or whatever for exercise, you have people, they always got earbuds in, they've always got music going. People in the car, they've always got something playing in the car. Some people can't handle, even if they're not watching TV or watching something, they need some noise going on in the house, or they just don't like the quiet. But there is a value that is in that silence, in that space where God's allowed to speak. Sometimes when I see people that they've always got headphones on and always got those things on, everything they're doing, it's like, where does God get the opportunity to get a voice in when people are constantly having noise, 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 voices, 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 and they refuse to be alone with God? They're missing out on something. And again, that's probably one of those other things that's going to be a part of some of these spiritual practices and things that we talk about in the weeks to come. But for today, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 4. And as you make your way there, let me talk about another garden-related experience. And I know we're a long ways from the warmer weather and a long way from the gardening season getting started, but I promise you that this illustration stuff does go together with the kinds of hopes that people have with a brand new year, the desires that people have for a happy and healthy new year. And the experience I want to talk about has to do with the importance of having supportive structures like a trellis, which can be used for a decent number of plants. When it came to my very first couple of years gardening, back when Lori and I lived down in Kankakee, there were a few different supportive structures that I used for my garden space. Some of those structures were ones you commonly see around tomato plants. So that's a smaller tomato plant with one of those little cylindrical tomato cages around it. You put them around there, and as that tomato plant grows larger and larger, you've got that support structure that helps hold it upright, and hold up some of those branches, and especially when they get the weight of fruit on there, it keeps them up as well. Now, one of the mistakes that I made in those early years was planting too many tomato plants in too small of a space, and what resulted was an absolute jungle of an experience. It was, there's another picture that I have that I was going to throw in there, but we got enough pictures as it is. But all these tomato plants were just intergrown all around each other. And so every time that I went out to the garden to go harvest the ripe tomatoes that were in there, and I had to kind of dig in there and lean in there, I basically went into the house each and every day smelling like a 220-pound tomato, because that's just, that smell, you just barely touch it, it gets on you. And so it would just, you know, I had to get in through the jungle. And so that's what happened. Despite the jungle, those cages did do their job, and those plants were able to stay up and off the ground and endure some of the windy storms without having tomato-bearing branches break. In fact, there was one time Laura and I were up this way for some reason, and then we made a trip back down there, and a storm had went through, and there was a few branches that were kind of blown here and there, but for the most part, all of our tomato plants did well because they had the support of those cylindrical cages. If they didn't have those cages, it would have been a totally different story. One of the other supportive devices that I took advantage of with my garden was the pre-existing chain link fence at the very, very back of my yard. That's right at the back alley area. We had a chain link fence that went around. Planting cucumber plants and some squash plants directly beside that chain link fence was great because they could grow up along and through and around that fence with ease. In those first couple of years, not knowing just how much those types of plants would vine out, because I was very inexperienced and just learning, meant that I once again planted the cucumber plants and all those things too close together, and later on that entire fence was just overflowing with those plants growing all over the place, and so it became another jungly area. Similar to the tomato plants, these other plants would not have been as fruitful or as healthy if it weren't for the assistance of that chain link fence. This next picture is one that I shared back in July when I was talking about how members of the body of Christ collectively grow together to create a dwelling in which the Holy Spirit can dwell. In my one garden bed this year, I had 9 cucumber plants, which were spaced out far better than I did in my first couple of years gardening. Above each and every one of those cucumber plants, I put an A-frame trellis directly above it. And across the top of each of those trellises, I took a big roll of garden twine and I kind of wove around, connecting all of the tops along there so all of those plants could grow up the trellis and grow across and have plenty of space. So the supportive structure that I put together this year for all of those cucumber plants provided me with the best cucumber growing experience that I've yet to experience. And I've had many experiences here over the years with the garden and the backyard. When it comes to the benefits of these supportive structures for the variety of plants I've used them for, there are three benefits I'm going to quickly highlight. First is those supportive structures keep the plants up off of the ground. When plants are completely on the ground and their leaves are laying in the ground and you get the moisture and stuff around them, those leaves and the root areas of plants are more susceptible to disease and more susceptible to having certain insects trying to make that area their home and eating at the roots or eating at the leaves. Second, those supportive structures provide support for the weight of the plant when it gets to that later on fruit-bearing season, which also keeps those fruit and vegetables up off the ground because, again, those pesky insects like to start eating at that. That's one of the reasons why I really don't even bother with the strawberry plants that I had. A lot of the strawberries, it was just too damp. They're on the ground. The bugs would get to it before I would. So those supportive structures support the plant. They hold it up so the vegetables and things stay off the ground, and they provide that support when the weather is windy. Third, the size and the shape of the trellis can head the plant in the direction it needs to go and in the direction of more and better space. For my 9 cucumber plants, I didn't want all of them growing in the same direction and getting tangled up and all of them trying to occupy the same space. And so those 9 A-frame trellises helped me out big time, keeping those 9 cucumber plants spaced out as long as I could so they could grow in those areas. For those reasons and others, the utilization of a trellis enhanced the life and the fruitfulness of my plants. And with that, let's go ahead and read from Luke chapter 4. Go ahead and stand with me as I read. I'm going to read Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and as he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Now, in a few weeks, I'm going to be using this exact passage once again in order to talk about the specifics of what's happening in this passage. Specifics like the reading of Scripture on the Sabbath in the context of community. But for this particular message, I want to focus more specifically on only 4 words, as was his custom. One of the things that this passage of Scripture has to tell us about the specific activities going on in it is that these activities were a part of a routine. This wasn't a random occurrence out of nowhere. It was a regular occurrence. In fact, Jesus being where he was and doing what he was doing was an occurrence that went all the way back to the earliest of stories we have about Jesus as a child. In the Christmas story, Jesus was just a baby. He was just kind of a passive participant in all the things that was going on. And then later on, when Magi from the East finally arrived bringing their gifts, Jesus was probably around 2 years old. Now, in between that age of 2 years old and the age when Jesus entered into public ministry, which is where we get a lot of what we have in the Gospels, that gap, Jesus was around 30 years old. But in the middle of that gap, there's really only one story that we have about Jesus. And that singular story in that gap between 2 years of age and 30 is the story that Larry read for us earlier from Luke chapter 2. Every year, the family of Jesus, which would have included parents, siblings, extended family like aunts, uncles, and cousins. They would all go up to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. For the people of Israel, Passover was and is a significant feast or holiday that brings entire families together to celebrate the story of Israel's salvation from Egypt. The Passover feast is when the people of Israel remember that their lives were spared in the final moments leading up to their exodus from Egypt. Every year, families would travel to and from Jerusalem for special feasts as family groups, and there would be other family groups and neighbors heading the same way. In a mix-up partially similar to Kevin McAllister's being left home alone, Mary and Joseph probably assumed that Jesus was with another part of the family group and didn't worry that Jesus wasn't directly with them and wasn't directly under their care and watch. If Jesus was with extended family, that was okay, that was safe. But what we find out in the scripture read is that Jesus wasn't with the rest of the family. Unlike the mishap in Home Alone, Jesus staying behind in Jerusalem was not an accident or some forgetful oversight. It wasn't a matter of the alarm not going off or anything like that. 12-year-old Jesus purposefully stayed behind in Jerusalem. We don't know how far his family traveled before realizing his absence, but what we do know is that it was a full 3 days between the moment when his parents realized Jesus wasn't with them and them searching and all of that. It was a full 3 days before they found him. When they did find him, they found him in the temple courts. And when they did find him, Jesus' response indicated a level of surprise. Surprise because he felt like they should have known this was exactly where he would be. There was no need for them to search all over the city for him because this place at the temple was exactly where they should have expected to find him. Now, fast forward 18 years in the life of Jesus, and here we are once again with Jesus at a religious place of significance in the life of God's people. Now, because it's Nazareth, it's a synagogue, not a temple. For special feasts and special occasions, people would go to the one and only temple in the holy city of Jerusalem. But for their routine weekly gatherings, the Jewish people would go to their local synagogue. Going to Jerusalem once every year for Passover, as Jesus' family and others did, was a yearly custom. Going to the local synagogue on the Sabbath was a weekly custom. Similar to pretty much every other Jewish person before Jesus for generations, Jesus participated in customs, he had routines, he had habits, he had traditions that were a part of his life on a daily, weekly, and monthly, and yearly basis. What I would like to suggest to you today is that those customs, routines, habits, and traditions all have immense value in our lives. Our lives cannot be what they can be without them. When it comes to some people, words like customs or traditions can stir up a negative response. For some people, customs and traditions are things that are old and outdated, and they need to get tossed out in exchange for something newer. Some people might have that view of a hymn book. Oh, it's old, it's outdated, there's nothing valuable in there. For some people, there's very little appreciation for things that are older. The older I get, the more I appreciate older. Like antiques or relics, they may be nice to look at and they may create a sense of nostalgia, but old things don't seem like they're really actually useful in the world today. What more and more people have come to realize in the past 30 years or so, though, is that in a world that is rapidly changing all the time in all sorts of ways, there is something special and sacred about ancient customs and traditions. Ancient customs and traditions have the capability of functioning almost like anchors holding a ship in place despite the wind and the waves of an ever-changing world. In a changing and topsy-turvy world, things can feel unsettling, and it can feel impossible to get your footing before things change again and you're swept off your feet. But there is something settling and stabilizing and anchoring about historical traditions. When you've lived long enough to see multiple generations of hairstyle fads and clothing fads and music fads and fads of all kinds, at some point you need to be connected to something that isn't a fad at all. At some point you need to be deeply rooted in something that doesn't just change at a whim or change and head in whatever direction the wind happens to be blowing that day. Because of that, we should resist the temptation to have an automated negative predisposition towards things that are customs or traditions or are old. At the same time, there are negative things to be mindful of when it comes to customs, routines, habits, and traditions. This past year, there is something I have heard a few different times from a few different sources regarding spiritual soul care and spiritual formation practices, and I think it's really worth repeating here. I doubt I can say it nearly as well as I heard it, but I will give it a try. There is a difference between being in a rut and being in a groove. Being in a rut and being in a groove are very different experiences, even though they both result from repetitive practices over and over and over. Repetitive practices can create a rut. Repetitive practices can create a groove. Back behind my workplace over at Elam, there is a very narrow path, just a few inches wide, that goes back from the back patio area all the way back to the forest preserve, which is about 15 yards away. And then there's a big chain link fence, much taller than the one I had, that goes along the edge. I noticed that teeny tiny path a long time ago, but it wasn't until a couple years ago that I actually considered how that little teeny tiny path was made. And what we have over at Elam and also at the house as well are little chipmunks around our building. And that little worn path is a path that has been worn down for who knows how long. But now, chances are that the chipmunks that we've had this last year and the year before, they didn't start that path. Like I said, I noticed that path a long time ago. And there's no way that a little chipmunk could wear that path down in such a short period of time. So chances are this is a routine for chipmunks for generations. That tiny worn path is a groove that developed by chipmunks doing the exact same thing over and over, so that now they have a way to quickly and easily get to the safety of the forest for whatever it is they're needing over there. There are many ways in which the customs, routines, habits, and traditions woven into our lives can be life-giving. When done correctly, the strategic daily, weekly, and monthly groove of those activities can make things easier and empower everything else we do with our lives and make us more fruitful. When customs, routines, habits, and traditions woven into our lives are not done correctly, the people doing those things fall into a rut instead of a groove. And that spiritually disciplined rut gets in the way of being fruitful and gets in the way of an empowered life. When I think of religious people in a rut, the piece of scripture that comes to mind immediately for me is the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. There was a man who was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was robbed and beaten and left for dead. Before the Good Samaritan came along and saved that man's life, there were some religious people, a priest and a Levite, who passed by on the other side. We can only speculate as to the reasons why those figurative religious people in this story failed to act with compassion. But I think a reason that is as good as any other is because they were in a spiritual rut. A spiritual rut which would not allow them to deviate from their schedule. A spiritual rut which would not allow them to deviate from their pattern. A spiritual rut which would not allow them to deviate from their practices. They were on their way somewhere, and they needed to get there, and that was the priority. They maintained routines for their outward cleanliness, and they needed to stay that way. Instead of seeing that unplanned moment as a ministry opportunity to help someone in need, they instead saw that dying person as an inconvenience to their very important schedule and the obstacle to their superficial cleanliness. Unable to leave their religious rut routine, they continued on their way. Today, we absolutely need to hear about the immense value of having a healthy rhythm and a healthy routine for spiritual practices, but we also need to hear the clear warning that a rigid religiosity about religious practices and religious routines has a habit of putting people on the wrong side of the road and on the wrong side of the Good Samaritan story. Nobody here should want to be a religious person stuck in a religious rut who fails to be ready and available whenever an opportunity presents itself. With all of those things being said about habits, traditions, ruts, and grooves, the fact remains that we all need a spiritual trellis in our lives. A spiritual trellis, similar to the kind of trellises that gardeners use for flowers and many other plants, is not composed of a single piece, but many pieces that are joined together. With a good trellis, you've got some pieces going vertically and other pieces going horizontally. All of the pieces of a trellis come together, and collectively they form a structure which can support and encourage the healthy growth and the healthy spacing of the plants that are utilizing that trellis. If there are only one or two pieces to a trellis, that trellis is not going to be very helpful for the plants. And yet, a spiritual trellis composed of only one or two pieces is exactly what far too many Christian lives are currently clinging to. Now, here's what a spiritual trellis looks like for a person who goes to church on a Sunday but does nothing spiritually related the rest of the week. There is a trellis. That is a thing. That is a practice people do. This is what a trellis looks like for just going to church on Sunday but nothing else. This is exactly what a trellis looks like, a spiritual trellis looks like for a person who doesn't ever go to church and doesn't feel like they need to do that, doesn't feel like they need to read the Bible, but they do talk and pray to God a lot because they do feel like that's what's truly important for that person. That's what their spiritual trellis looks like too. This is what a spiritual trellis looks like for a person who serves an important cause in their community. Maybe they serve at a food pantry or a homeless shelter, but outside of that, you know, they don't really have anything else. That's what they do. They feel good about it. They're proud about it, but there's nothing else really that they do spiritually. That's what their spiritual trellis looks like as well. While each of those single-piece trellises are absolutely better than nothing, none of those isolated practices are sufficient on their own for the kind of spiritual growth that we need to have in our lives. How is a single-piece trellis going to help anyone in a storm? We need better spiritual trellises that are a compilation of many practices that are a part of our daily, weekly, and monthly customs. There were multiple practices that were customary to Jesus and a part of the rhythm and routine of his life. It's vital for us as followers of Jesus to be intentional about the customs and the practices that we have woven into our own lives. Over the next couple of months, we'll be spending our time talking about the many things that we need that need to be a part of our custom because they were a part of Jesus' custom. And I hope that we all have enough of a desire to grow spiritually that we would seriously evaluate our own customs and seek God's help in improving our own spiritual, personal spiritual trellis. Now, I am preaching to myself as much as to anybody here. This issue is exactly where I've been for much of the last year. During the time of my sabbatical 1 year ago in last January, and at the pastor and spouse retreat in October, and in the podcasts that I've listened to and the book, multiple books that I've read or partially read or mostly read over the year, there has been a recurring theme and a recurring challenge. And it has been the challenge to improve the spiritual trellis in my own life so that I can experience more growth and produce better fruit in my life. What I want for myself is what I also want for each and every person here. I want to see you grow, and I want to see you flourish, and I hope that you want to see yourself grow and flourish as well. Last week, I talked about thinking and being. Transformation starts with a change of the mind where we think differently than the ways of this world. Transformation goes even further when we embrace God-given identities and choose to be who God created us to be. And what flows from our thinking and being is our doing. Spiritual practices and spiritual disciplines are what followers of Jesus find themselves doing. They may not feel natural immediately, but they will feel natural eventually as you develop a groove and develop a new routine in your life with those practices. New grooves take time and commitment, and I hope that you'll devote yourself to a new spiritual groove as we go along. This morning, we're going to close with the communion meal, and when it comes to the customs, practices, and traditions of the church, communion is right there at the very top. It is, I believe, the most important thing that we will do this morning. I believe singing praises to God is great. Reading scripture is great. Hearing an okay message from an okay pastor is great. But participating in this particular communion meal is at this table is something that we believe to be sacred and a special moment that is on another level. This is a meal where we remember that God met us right where we were. While we were still sinners, before we had even developed a spiritual practice or had any desire for God, Christ died for us and offered us a new life with a new rhythm and a new groove. If it's your desire today to move toward that new life in Christ, I invite you to participate in this meal today. As we distribute the elements here in just a little bit, there will be two cups stacked together, bread in the bottom and juice in the top. You'll take out both of those cups together, and you'll wait until everyone has received those. You can receive the elements along the front, or we can bring them right to where you are. If for any reason you don't want to receive the elements this morning, you can just kind of put up your hand as we go around, and we'll keep going. But if that is your situation today, I do pray for God's blessings to be upon you, whatever your situation may be, and I do pray that one day you would be able to share in this meal with us. For those who do wish to receive the elements up front, you can go ahead and make your way along the front at this time.